And so in answer to our question that we continue to ask, what's it all about? Tonight, in this part of the class, we're going to be talking about following him. That's what it's all about. And Jesus said, remember in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. But he also said, whosoever will may come, right? And so sometimes we have to alter our concepts of what it means to be chosen. And when you study Jesus, with the sayings of Jesus in the New Testament and all the different things that he said, the picture that you come up with is that we choose to be chosen. Right? We choose to be chosen. Even in the Old Testament, God talked about choosing over and over and over again, didn't he? Choose this day whom you'll serve. Choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not cursing. And so the chosen are those who choose to respond to the callings. The chosen are those who choose to respond to the callings. And I've used this example before somewhere. It may have been in here. But this is one the Lord gave me, so it's always stuck in my mind about how to sort this out in my mind. He said it was like, okay, if I had a football team, and I said, everybody who wants to be on the team, show up on Saturday morning. If you show up, you'll be on the team. That's how we choose to be chosen. If we show up and say, here I am, that means we're the chosen. Right? We choose to be chosen by our response to his call. All right? Now, I'm going to totally turn things upside down now and share with you another perspective on this. One Bible teacher a number of years ago put it a totally different way and said that we, in fact, really choose not to be chosen. In other words, the choosing that we do is not that we're so much choosing to be chosen a lot of the time as that we're choosing not to be chosen. Now think of it this way. All right? We're written in the Lamb's Book of Life until we choose to be blotted out. Okay? Now there's at least three different, and I think four different places, and I'll give them to you if you're interested. Throughout the scriptures, which talks about our names book being in the Lamb's Book of Life until they're blotted out. All right? So we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life until we choose to be blotted out. And we stay where we are in God and don't move simply because we've chosen not to. In other words, instead of choosing the positive, oftentimes we end up with the negative because we've chosen the negative, not the positive. We've chosen inertia. We've chosen not to move. We've chosen to stay put. All right, here's a definition of inertia. This may help you. It's the tendency of matter to remain at rest unless affected by an outside force. Okay, this is not a physics definition, right? This is from Webster's New World Dictionary, but not from a physics text. So we'll understand that this is the simplified definition, right, of inertia. Right, this is the common man dictionary definition, the tendency of matter to remain at rest unless affected by an outside force. All right, so what this Bible teacher was saying is that oftentimes we aren't chosen because we simply never make a decision of our will to respond to the calls and the callings of God. And so we just stay exactly where we were and exactly where we've always been, and we stay in the same place simply because we never step out to break the power of inertia over our lives by an act of our will to come and to follow and to respond to his callings. All right. Now, the entire Bible, think about this, the scriptures end in Revelation chapter 22 with an invitation to come. Spirit and the bride say, come. This is how the scriptures end. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And it's an invitation to come and to choose to be chosen. And it's an invitation to break the power of inertia by an act of our will and to come and to follow and to drink freely of the water that he gives. The written word of God ends with that invitation to respond to his callings. All right, in 2 Peter 1:10, it talks about us being diligent to make our calling and election sure. To make our calling and his choosing, in other words, our calling and our response to that calling, which in turn brings about his choosing of us, to make it sure and stable and secure. What I see in this, you may see more, but what I see in this is that we have a responsibility to respond. God gives the free gift, but it doesn't become ours until we reach out and receive it. There's a response that's needed on our part, and that's what I see in this. And here's a statement you might want to make in your notes. That every step of our walk with God, every new dimension, is the result of our choice to answer or respond to another calling. Every step of our walk with God, every new dimension in Him, is the result of our choice to answer or respond to another calling. Now, if you look the last two pages of your notes, you have a handout. And this handout is a list of 37 mentions in the New Testament of our callings. Okay? And so that's something you can just look over later. It's for your own benefit. This is not a list that we compiled. It's just one that we had that we're sharing with you. So it's possible that there could be some typos or some glitches in it that we're not fully aware of. But check it out. Look some of those up. Let God bring a broadening of your understanding of what he's calling you to. And as you understand more fully what he's calling you to, I believe that there will be a subsequent response in your heart and your spirit to respond to those callings. And you'll enter a new dimension in your walk with the Lord as you respond. All right. Now, one of the callings that's mentioned on there on the second page is the call to discipleship. And that's one that we want to look at more fully tonight. Now, in your notes, I've put a quote in there from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Just one that I thought you might find kind of interesting. The context of those remarks, he was actually talking about the condition of the Lutheran Church during the war. And he was talking about how they had deceived themselves and used Luther's understanding of salvation by grace alone as a an excuse, really, to not follow Jesus and to not press on towards that place of becoming his disciples. And so that's really the context of his remarks. But I wanted to just say a few things before we start talking about the calling to discipleship. I wanted to just point out that the main focus of Jesus' 3 years of ministry on the earth was the making of disciples. I also wanted to point out that there's a big difference in being saved and being a disciple. We'll talk more about that later. I also wanted to mention that in the Greek, the word disciple means a learner or one who comes to be taught. Therefore, I mean, this is just an aside, really by definition of the word that was used, it means a disciple is one with a teachable spirit. That's just my little aside there. Now, the New Testament presents the picture of a disciple of Christ as one who is totally and completely committed to the person of Jesus Christ, who has confidence in his word and who's fully surrendered to him. And I'll repeat that because I know you can't write it all that fast. Paints a picture of a disciple of Christ as one who is totally and completely committed to the person of Jesus Christ. One who is totally and completely committed to the person of Jesus Christ, who has confidence in his word, and who is fully surrendered to him. One who is totally and completely committed to the person of Jesus Christ, who has confidence in his word, and who is fully surrendered to him. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus gives us an invitation or a calling to discipleship. I bet you never saw this way. This is the verse where he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." But you know what? If you start looking at all the words in there, you realize it's a call to discipleship. Because he says, "Come unto me, all." And then he goes on and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That's what a disciple is. One who comes to be taught, a learner. So that whole passage is an invitation or a calling to discipleship. And then the final just remark here that we wanted to make is that we become disciples through a communication and impartation of his life to us. We become disciples through a communication and impartation of his life to us. It happens as we come to him. That's why he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke on you and learn of me." It's as we come to him that we receive that communication and impartation of his life, and we become a disciple. See, he's standing at the door and knocking. And every time we open the door a little bit wider, there's a new and fresh impartation of his life to our spirits. All right, let's go on and talk about the calling of discipleship. There's a lot more that you could say here, but these were just four things that I wanted to talk about tonight because we have so little time and we have to skim the surface. And so I just wanted to hit a couple of what I thought were sort of the high points. The calling to discipleship is a calling to liberty, to friendship, to intimacy, and to reproduction. It's a calling to liberty, to friendship, to intimacy, and to reproduction. And I wanted to talk just a minute about the liberty of obedience. There was a little, thin little book I read many, many years ago that totally turned my whole theological world upside down. And it was a book called The Liberty of Obedience, written by Elizabeth Elliot. And she was she'd been a missionary in Ecuador for many years at that point. But there were some events in the early years of her missionary, don't want to say career, but ministry, down there. Her husband, along with four others, was actually killed by the same Indians that she later went to live with and shared the gospel with. It was all sort of a misunderstanding and a fluke, and so these five men were killed, and her husband was one of them. And so she went back to the States. I think she was pregnant with their daughter at that point. She went back to the States, had the baby, and then went back and lived with the Akas, with this Indian tribe. And actually for years and years, like 20 years. And so she wrote this book many years later after she'd started living with them and understanding their culture. And she shares at the beginning of the book how God just, all her little pigeonholes and all her little slots and everything that she thought she understood, God just turned it upside down. And it all happened because she was having to relate to a different culture where white was black and black was white and everything was totally different than what she'd been used to. And she had to really reevaluate a lot of her concepts in terms of what God was saying, not in terms of her own culture. And so she shared a lot of things in there which really, really got me to thinking about things and realizing how much I had done that myself and how I'd put things in nice, neat little boxes and neat little pigeonholes, and I realized it wasn't that neat. And but anyway, what I wanted to say about the liberty of obedience here is that it's all about obedience to Him, not to a set of rules or policies or formulas. See, rules and policies and shoulds and oughts and formulas all spell out bondage. But Jesus, in the language of agape love, spells liberty. And what it's really all about is liberty. It's about obedience to Him. Okay, it's not about rules or formulas. It's about obedience to Him, just simple obedience to Him. The writer of Hebrews defined maturity as having our senses trained to discern, right? In Hebrews 5:14. And as we embrace the calling to discipleship and move on towards maturity, we move more and more towards a place of liberty in simple obedience to Jesus. Now here's a few scriptures you can look up just in your own time. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Romans 8:21. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Romans 8:21, 1 Corinthians 8:9. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 13. Second Corinthians chapter 3, 17, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And Galatians 5, verses 1 and 13. Okay, now the second thing about this calling is it's calling to friendship. And I want to say it's a calling to friendship, not slavery. That's the end result of discipleship, is friendship. Jesus told his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends." And that's John 15:15. Right? It's a calling to friendship, not slavery. And I have to say, you know, that this concept of being called to liberty and called to friendship, are not often concepts. Well, oftentimes they're not concepts that we receive from the church. All right, let's put it that way. After Dave and I got saved and started walking with the Lord, and the message that we got in our nice little Pentecostal church that we went to for a number of years was that discipleship was hard, it was painful, and it was a duty that we just had to bear up under, right? And so we get these ideas, and it makes us not want to pursue that. I mean, who wants to go after something that's hard and painful and a religious duty and obligation that, you know, I mean, none of us want to. And sometimes I think maybe that's why we drag our feet with the Lord, because we think that what he has for us is hard and painful and horrible, and we don't realize that it's glorious and a blessing and brings liberty and joy and friendship with him. And so begin to think of discipleship as a work of grace. Think of it as a work of grace which brings liberty and friendship with God, rather than a painful duty, an obligation that you must fulfill. Okay? All right. Now, the third thing that we want to just mention under the callings, it's a calling of discipleship, or the calling to discipleship is a calling to greater intimacy with him. And there's always a closer place relationally that we can come with God. And we see a progression in the scriptures just with the ministry of Jesus, of the different levels of relationship. And I don't think we've gone through that here, have we? You've mentioned it somewhere recently, but I don't think it was here. So let's just make a note here. Let's look at them. The first level, and you can just draw an arrow down your page like this, because we're going from the farthest out level of relationship to the most intimate, all right? And the farthest out one are those who don't know about him and haven't heard. And you need to correct. Do you have a scripture written in your notes there under A? Oh, okay. All right. I had a typo in mind, but you could just make a note there of Romans 10, 1 through 4. All right. Then the next level, B, you have in Jesus' ministry, you see the scribes and the Pharisees who knew about him but did not know him. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. And they watched from a distance. Right? Then the next level in Jesus' ministry, you see the multitudes. They didn't follow, I mean, they didn't watch from a distance critically. They followed him, but they followed to receive something from him. And they followed after signs. They followed to receive something from him, and they followed after the signs. Right? Then, another level, you see the 500 that he revealed himself to after the resurrection. Okay? These guys were closer than the multitude. He revealed himself to them. They knew he was alive. But yet, there was still a closer place. The next level of relationship we see is the 70. All right? They operated in the gifts of the Spirit. They were sent out to carry the good news and to demonstrate his power. But yet, there was still a deeper level of relationship. F, we have the 12. All right? They also were sent out to carry the good news and to demonstrate his power. But they were more intimate with him, weren't they? They spent more time with him. They ate and slept with him. They walked with him. Jesus saw their crummy side. You know, because they were with him all the time. But you know, along with that greater intimacy also came greater responsibility. Because those were the ones on whom he chose to build his church. And we do find the principle in Scripture that to whom much is given, much is required. But you know, there was still an even deeper level of relationship that we see in the ministry of Jesus. Then there was the three. There was Peter, James, and John, who were invited to experience things with Jesus that the other disciples were not invited to experience. For example, the transfiguration, the healing of Jairus' daughter, and his prayer in Gethsemane. And then we find there was even still another deeper level of relationship we see with Jesus that he had with the one, with John. John constantly called himself the one whom Jesus loved. And honestly, I don't think Jesus loved John more than all the others. But that's how John felt. And I think that's how Jesus wants each one of us to feel. He loves me more than everybody else because I'm a delight to him and I'm the apple of his eye. But John was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast and asked, "Who's going to betray you?" John was the one who seemed to have a greater revelation of an anointing to communicate the love of the Father than any other disciple. John was the one to whom the risen Lord chose to reveal or to pass on a message to the churches, didn't he, in the first three chapters of Revelation. And he chose to reveal to him about the last days and about the gloriousness of the worship in heaven and what lays before us in eternity. He chose that to reveal that to John. And so we find that there's different levels of relationship with the Lord. There's a progression. You know, we can be out there like the multitudes following after him for what we can receive from him. Or we can be up close to his heart like John, laying our head on his breast. And so part of the call to discipleship is a call to intimacy. And then finally, I just wanted to mention that the call to discipleship is also a call to reproduction. This is number four. We are called to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You know, when I first heard this as a new Christian, I thought, wow, it's the Amway plan. I didn't realize that Amway got it from Jesus. But you know, I remember being so excited because, you know, when they do the Amway plan, at least 20 years ago, right? They used to pull out this little chart and they put you and, you know, me and Dave and then if we have five downline and then those guys have five downline and then those guys have five down, all of a sudden you've got a million people. You know, and I remember how excited we used to be looking at that, going, wow, wow, that's so incredible. And, I mean, we were excited about it when it had to do with money. But, but things. I mean, when it has to do with souls, you know, being saved in the kingdom, and it has to do with the multiplication, you know, of people coming to know him. I mean, just think about it. If one person affects or influences five people, who then affect or influence five people, who then influence five people, you've got a million people saved before you know it. And so I think there's something there that we can get excited about as Christians, a lot more than the Amway people can, because we're dealing with eternal things rather than temporal things. And anyway, well, I won't say too much about that. Then Matthew 28:19, you know, we have the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. The Greek word really doesn't mean political groups, like nations with political boundaries. It means ethnic groups. Go and make disciples of every ethnic group. And then you have a little thing in your notes, a little statement. Shepherds don't bear sheep. Sheep bear sheep. Which goes back to the Amway plan, which is based on Jesus's pattern, really, of multiplication. You know, each person has a part to play, and God is calling each one of us not only to be disciples, but to make disciples. It's not just for the shepherds, because it's not shepherds, it's not pastors and clergymen and Christian leaders, and I use that term in quotes, who are called to beget sheep. It's sheep who bear sheep beget sheep. All right, we're all called to make disciples. It's not something that's just relegated to those who are considered to be in leadership. Now, let's go on from what were we just talking about? The call. Let's go on from the calling to the cost. All right, the cost is something that has to be counted or considered. Luke 14:25-28. I'm just going to read it to you. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters," and I'll just mention there that what the word really means is, hate is an unfortunate translation. It just really means to love less, or to love more. Does not love, no, love less, sorry. "If anyone comes to me and does not love less than me, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost?" All right, so the cost is something that has to be counted and considered. And Dave's already talked about what the cost is so eloquently. The cost is death. That's what the cost of discipleship is. It's death. Death to sin, death to self, death to our own will, wants, and ways. But like Dave said, death does not have to be painful. God told me one time, when I was in the midst of a very painful death situation, he said, "You know, it wouldn't hurt so much if you wouldn't wiggle on the operating table." He said, "You're just making it worse." So I've kind of learned, you know, if you just let God do what he wants to do and you don't keep resisting it and squirming, it doesn't hurt like it does when you resist and squirm. It doesn't have to be painful. It can be joyous. And I'm still learning that. Right. Okay. D, the process of discipleship. Now, this is important, because I think we have a tendency to think in terms of black and white. We're either a disciple or not. We're not a disciple, right? But the whole thing about discipleship is that it is a process of becoming for all of us. It's not a, we either we are or we aren't. It's a process of becoming for all of us. No matter what our positions or titles or functions or giftings or callings or how long we've been serving the Lord, it's a process of becoming for all of us. And there are some steps in discipleship that we want to look at. All right, one of them is a hunger for God's Word. And you have John chapter 8, blah, 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 noted in your notes. And what this says is, if you abide, Jesus was saying to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. All right, so one of the steps in discipleship, not necessarily the first one, God works all these things in different ways, at different times, in all of our lives. Because we're all unique and we're all special and we're all made different. And he does it different with all of us. But this is one of the steps that God works in that process of making disciples, is a hunger for his word. All right, the second thing is a willingness to put him first or to love less other things and other people. Couple of scriptures here for you. Luke 14:33, he said, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And what he's really saying is not that you have to go sell everything, but that you have to give them up, put them in his hand, and consider them his to do with as he instructs you. And if he tells you I heard a guy say one time, this when I was a young Christian, I heard this guy say, well, if God told me to give my car to you, I'd do it because it's not my car. And I remember that impacting me so much as a young Christian, thinking, gosh, how could anybody do that? But see, he had an understanding that it wasn't his. And if God asked him to give the car to us or to somebody else, then God would turn around and give him an even better one. He had an understanding and a revelation of that in his heart that wasn't his own possessions. And then Luke 14:25-26, we mentioned a while ago. That was the one I read to you where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't love less his father and mother and so forth, they cannot be my disciple. Okay, so Luke 14:25-26 is one that you don't have in your notes. Another step in discipleship is the denial of self, which Dave has quite extensively talked about tonight, so we won't say a lot about it. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. And then four, another step in discipleship, which Dave also talked about, is a willingness to embrace the cross. And Luke 9:23 also talks about that, because he goes on to say, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so that brings us to the fifth one. A commitment to follow him is another step in discipleship. A commitment to walk in his footsteps, to do what he does, to say what he says. And you have some verses in Matthew listed in your notes. Jesus says, follow me, to potential disciples 6 times in the book of Matthew. And I wrote those down. And then these are repeated in the other gospel accounts. I didn't write all them down because they're just repeats of what was in Matthew. But to 6 different potential disciples, he said, follow me. So that commitment to following him, to doing what he does, being like him, saying what he says, to walk in his footsteps, is one of the things that God works in our hearts and our spirits as we seek to be His disciple. Then you've got 1 Peter 2:21, and that says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Those steps lead to the cross, but they also lead to the resurrection life that's on the other side of the cross. And you know, we kind of were raised up in, I mean, after we did get saved, which we were already adults by then, but we were sort of raised up in this church that put a lot of emphasis on death to self, and everything was so painful and so... And I remember the joy that I experienced when God really opened up to me that it's not all about death. It's really about life, because death is just the gateway to life, you know, in His economy. Because the whole focus isn't so much on the cross, it's on the resurrection life that the cross represents. And so it's like death is just a means to an end. And we can focus on the means, or we can focus on the end. And the end is the resurrection life that He came to bring. And there's such a joy in that that can invigorate us, even as we go through what can be sometimes a painful process of death. All right. Another step in discipleship is God working in us a love for one another. All right? And the reason that this is the mark of a disciple of Jesus is because it can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? If we are operating apart from Him, it won't happen. All right? And then John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." All right, number seven, another step in discipleship is fruit bearing. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Right? As God moves us forward towards maturity and discipleship, He's moving us to a place of bearing fruit. But you know what? You can't do it. And I think sometimes we get so frustrated and so discouraged because we are trying so hard to bear fruit. And you know what? You can't do it. It's a sovereign work of grace as you follow Him. All right, finally, and the last step in discipleship, not chronologically, but the final one that we're going to discuss, in the process of making disciples, another step is that God works in us a servant's heart. Philippians 2:5-8. In these verses, we're implored to have the same attitude as Jesus, who came with humility and with the heart of a servant. So much so that He was even willing to give up His own life for others. And I think it probably stands out the most to me in the passage where Jesus, who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Almighty God, stooped down and began to wash His disciples' feet. And I think that act, more than anything else, stands out to me as exemplifying the servant's heart that God wants to work in us as His disciples. in 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul said, "I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more."